For the last couple of months, we've really liked changing the way of things around, moving the platform and moving the raising up the communion table and moving the podium and the pulpit over, and a lot of stuff is changing, but God remains the same. Now, normally, at this early part of the message, myself or Ryan would start talking about different anecdotes that relate to the passage, which the passage is going to be coming from the Gospel of Matthew today, chapter 13. We're going to be jumping around there a little bit. It'll start in 24, go through one parable, and then we'll go on to another parable in verse 47. And also in part, not sure if it was really said yet, but I guess I'm with you this week and next week, so you'll get to hear my voice as a mouthpiece for what I hope to be the message of the Word, the message of the Lord for us in the times that we live in. So, stories. Stories are very interesting and important to our societies as a whole. Dating back to the early nomadic times that we read about in early New Old Testament, the people of Israel walking around telling their histories and their stories and sharing with one another life. And that is something that has not changed in the last several thousand years that we have been a civilization. Stories are very important, and media has evolved to tell those stories. I mean, we are very well aware of social media and news networks, about New York Times best-selling books, top-charting Billboard songs, and all the other forms of media that bombard our ears and eyes from day to day. But as a storyteller, which I have sort of an interest in this field, being able to recount and tell stories from one generation to the next, being able to communicate these ideas, these wisdoms, through a medium that is going to grab the interest of those that are partaking in it. And there are other voices in the world today that also have a finger in the media and trying to communicate their wisdoms and their stories through the media of the day. And media, if it is well thought out, whether it is pictorial art, whether it is a story that you are reading or hearing, whether it is a song you are listening to, they all are trying to convey a message of some sort. How many of you remember either reading to your children or being read to as a child those little golden books? Like the little Disney golden books or Mother Goose's Tales, Aesop's Fables, and the like. Grimm's Fairy Tales for children, the works of. And then we have our modern versions. We've got Star Wars and Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia. All of these are trying to tell you something about the world we are living in. When you look back at the older fairy tales, don't go out in the woods at night or you might get attacked by an animal was a common thread in a lot of them. Be truthful to your parents and listen to them. Obey your parents because they want the best for you. Another common thread. Be wary of strangers, but be open to a new friend. Another common thread. Now, all these are competing and changed over time, the media of the evolving media that we have over time changes these narratives and gives new perspectives to old narratives. One of the popular Broadway musicals that I have recently seen, or well, I've seen a movie of and have participated in the pit orchestra for, is Into the Woods, which is a sort of interwoven narrative of all these classic fairy tales and how they overlap and relate to one another. It is an interesting story, and I mean, I sort of recommend things from time to time, and it's interesting, and it definitely gets into some of the darker origins of a lot of these fairy tales. So if you're a little bit squeamish, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you want to see some interesting takes on some of these old narratives, maybe a good time for you. But they all connect just like people connect. And just because you tell a story doesn't mean you have the whole story. And stories are very important in our tradition. I actually did a little bit of research this week, as you would hope I would. But the teachings of Jesus, which we have a record of approximately 3 years of teaching comprised into the Gospels. 3 years, about one-third of these are in the form of a parable. The percentage ranges depending on what scholar you're looking at, who's saying what, how you're identifying and defining parables, but at the low end, it's 32%, at the high end, it's 37%. So you've got that one-third range. So if one whole year's worth of value of the teaching of Jesus is in these parables, I think he's got a lot to teach us in those parables. And there are some times when he actually explains it, like one of the parables we'll be reading today. He does later on explain a little bit of that parable, but other times he leaves it open-ended. And on those times, he often will say, "Those with ears, let them hear." And so with that as a thorough thread and a way for us to get into it, we with ears, we wish to hear. So as we rise to read the word of the Lord today, starting in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And it reads as such. So, Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was asleep, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owners, servants, came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did all of these weeds come from?' An enemy did this," he replied. "The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles so that they may be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" And so we go on ahead to verse 47. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into a lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures, as well as old." The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Give me a little bit of a seat there. There we go. Especially when I'm talking about parables, I like to take this posture, because it is a common posture when it comes to the traditional storytellers of old, especially when you look at the teachings of Jesus. The disciples and the followers and the people learning would often sit down around and on a stoop or a little bit further away, a little bit higher, but still at a level common with the people that are being taught, the teacher or the speaker would then take their place sitting, reclining, and being open to the conversation that is to be had as they are telling their stories and teaching their lessons. And this is very much a similar way to how Jesus would teach his disciples. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Later on, when he takes his disciples aside, he goes further up the mountain, takes his seat, and the disciples follow suit. And this is a common thing throughout the whole gospel. Jesus coming down and teaching close with his people. And isn't that one of the core tenets of the gospel, is God in Jesus coming to us to teach, to live life together and being part of the dialogue that continues to this day. And so just for a moment to think on that, and think how God is going to take this opportunity for us to be together. The Spirit to descend upon us, that we pray that they open our ears, open our minds, and open our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to share in fellowship, this opportunity to worship you, and ultimately to become closer to you and your likeness. Lord, as we continue to learn and dive into your word, may we truly inquire in our minds and inquire of your Spirit, what do these things mean? How are we supposed to live them out? And what are we supposed to do in response to these things? So as we continue forward, we pray that you descend upon us just as you have in old, time and time again, that you fulfill your promises of going to those that are gathered in your name, whether two or three or more. May you be present, O Lord, and be with us now as we learn. Amen. So the story of the gospel is one of presence. Jesus comes to earth, becomes one with humanity, lives out a 30-plus year life, teaches for three of those about, dies at the hands of a Roman policy and Jewish intentions, but then defies all odds by rising again 3 days later. And we keep talking about it to this day. What a story. What a story. I love that story. The people that Jesus was talking to at that time was a very interesting slice of society at the time. They weren't quite oppressed in the way that you would typically see Israelites narrated. They weren't like they were in Egypt, where they were enslaved and forced into labor. But they weren't entirely free as an independent nation, as they were a tributary to the Roman government. They were allowed to worship their God, though they couldn't exactly enforce their laws of God, as their texts would require. They had these freedoms about them that would allow them to participate in common practices, but they were not allowed to impose their practices on the other. They were so independent in many effects that they actually had their own circle of judicial power, with the Sanhedrin and the like, to enforce those internally. And so the people that Jesus was talking to was a people that had a strong pride about their presence, about their independence, about who they were as people of God and children of Abraham, and yet they weren't feeling like they were living up to their ultimate potential. Furthermore, these were people that thought that they had a right, because they were children of Abraham, to be this independent nation, despite all the things that they defied God's covenants for. They did not follow his law 100%, but they thought they did. Those higher up, those priests and chief priests and the Sanhedrin, thought they were living to the utmost of the law. but they got to the word of the law without being at the heart of the law. They heard the whole part about the list of rules that Moses and his legacies, the judges, those that wrote down the Levitical law, those that wrote down the Deuteronomic law, they saw all of that and said, this is what identifies us as people of God. But they completely forget the part where God says to Abraham, I will bless the nations with your children. Last I checked, if you lock yourself in a hole, barricade the walls, but you have your own security inside, you have all this wealth, this joy, this great abundance, but you are very restrictive on how it's used internally and it never leaves, that's not going to be a blessing to anyone. That's not even a blessing to yourself. It's a choking, drowning existence. And so this, in part, is what Jesus is addressing. Now, in this passage of parables, this whole context is bookmarked, interestingly enough. And Matthew does a really good job when he's writing and putting these events in order, elevating certain events that bookend especially the parables and the miracles. So in these parables, we have the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and hidden treasure and the pearl, which we will address next week, and the parable of the net. These are very interesting parables in their time and age, because you have a lot of farmers, you have a lot of fishermen. I mean, what, a quarter, a third of his disciples were fishermen? So it's going to be very important for them. And most of the economy of Israel was agricultural. So everyone would know really how wheat and weeds work out. So everyone's got some knowledge on this subject. So with this idea of what the surrounding culture is, Jesus, before these passages, and the parable of the sower prior, but before all of these parables, he is in Nazareth. He's in his hometown. He's on home turf. He should have home field advantage, to bring a little bit of a sports term into that. We have a home field advantage here, and yet there are naysayers. Not just any naysayers. His own family says, hey, this is kind of crazy what you're doing here. His mother Mary and his brothers come up and say, come home. You just need a nap. It's fine. You can walk away from all this. You don't need to be doing this. And Jesus says, who are you? I don't know you. These people here that are listening to me, that are having lives changed because of what I'm saying, these are my mother and brothers. You who deny this, you who say this is all hearsay and insanity, be gone from me. And of course, eventually, there is a sort of redemption in the family. And Mary and the brothers do come back to Jesus, and they have a better relationship after the fact, as we see when he is crucified. He gives over to John, his mother, to care for and to see too. But even before that, Jesus addresses the sign of Jonah. There's another story there. We all, for the most part, would know about Jonah, right? Whether it's through VeggieTales or through the picture Bible or just any of those little children's Bible stories for kids. the big old fish that eats the person, and after 40 days and 40 nights, or actually, no. Nope, that's the wrong one. 3 days. Oh yeah, it was 3 days, yeah. 40 and 30 is always weird with me, especially when it comes to water stuff. But 3 days in a whale, going one direction, and then spat out another, trying to get to the edge of the earth, going from Israel to pretty much Spain across the Mediterranean, trying to get away from what God has called him to do. Fish comes up, snatches him up, spits him out on the shore in the right direction, towards Nineveh, the declared enemy of Israel. These Gentiles, these heretical, idol-worshipping, violent people just rampaging across the Middle East. But Jonah relents, seeing that there's no choice, that God will keep pushing him and pushing him and pushing him until he goes and does what he's told to do. And so he does. He goes and preaches in the city of Nineveh to these people that are considered to be lost, without hope, has no chance of redemption. He speaks the truth of God and leaves. And then he goes to the outskirts of the city, finds a spot to sit and wait, watching the city, waiting for the sequel to Sodom and Gomorrah to take place, but less salt pillars. And nothing comes of it. And so he cries out, "I knew this would happen, God. I knew it. I knew that if you had me go tell your truth to these people, they would repent. And if they repented, you would be good for it. I knew this would happen." And so God makes him a little tree of shade to cover him and get him out of the heat. Another story of a people that thought that they had to insulate themselves in order to fulfill this law that was given to them. The word of the law, but not the heart of the law. And so you have these prophets and these people saying to Jesus, "No, no, this isn't right, no. You can't be going out teaching people stuff. They don't have the ability to understand what you're saying, and yet lives change." And after all this happens, Jesus goes forth and starts telling his parables. Jesus tells his parables, gets through to the end, and in his hometown, finishes all these parables and says, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." Sort of gives a whole new twist and change to the whole familiarity breeds contempt. The more you know someone, the more you feel you are justified in doubting them. And furthermore, this continues on, and another individual of the narrative comes to light. We pan away from Jesus for a moment and look at John the Baptist for the last time, as he is taken in, captured, imprisoned, and killed because he's speaking truth to power against this local King Herod. Jesus then later comes to hear of this as he is feeding the 5,000. He's gone out. He's continued his service. He hears of this and he has to get away. Which brings us to another miracle, which may be another discussion at a time. But these two stories, these two moments of the life of Jesus, bookending the importance of what these passages are supposed to be. We have the parable of the sower, parable of the weeds, parable of the mustard seed and yeast, parable of the hidden treasure and pearl, and parable of the net. All these are interconnected in some way. We're focusing on weeds and nets right now. We'll talk about the mustard seed, yeast, treasure, and pearl next week. But these two, the weeds and the net, are important for a broader view. Breaking these chains of the law and going out and being this blessing that God declared us to be, that God declared his people to be. So we have the weeds. The wheat goes out. It's been planted in the field. Enemy comes around, decides to throw some weeds in there. And then the workers notice there's something strange about some of this wheat. Something a little bit off, and brings it up to the owner of the land. And instead of going out and weeding his garden, like any good gardener should, he says, no, leave it till later, because we don't want to damage the good stuff. Now, I heard a message about this passage a long time ago. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to find the little infograph that the pastor then used. I even asked him, and he said he didn't know where it was. But it was a little side-by-side of the growing of wheat. I don't want to be sitting around looking at grass grow. But it's very interesting seeing what was probably the weed or the tear, depending on your translation, and the wheat growing side by side. Because in the earlier stages of growth, the wheat and the weed look very similar. They have that same similar grass-like stalk, a little bit of a similar head, but it's when they start flowering and blooming, when they start showing their fruit, that we truly see what's wheat and what's weed. And so not only are we potentially uprooting the good wheat with just messing with the weeds that are around it, we could very well be just picking the wrong thing. And so harvest it all together and you'd be able to tell the difference much easier and separate the good from the bad. And this sentiment is flipped and continued in the net. The net is casted out, brought back in, and then you sort the good and the bad fish. This is a very interesting and important thing because it still speaks into the law that they are being taught. Who has heard about clean and unclean fish? Or clean and unclean food in general? Well, fish is also one of those things. You can't have shellfish in the Jewish tradition. And one of the common things you would get as you would toss out your net and pull it in is when you catch a bunch of fish, you're also catching everything that's next to those fish. And you'll get crawfish, you'll get shrimp, you'll get seaweed in there. It's more of just a taste thing than anything. But you'll get all these different types of fish. And plus you'll get the gross dead fish that have just been floating there for a while, those that have been picked at and the like. You have to separate the good and the bad. It's just, you gotta. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't say that we are sorting the fish. He doesn't say we are sorting the weeds and the wheat. In the explanation to the parable of the weeds and in the parable of the net, he says that it is the angels, the servants of God, that are the ones sorting. Don't know if you've been on social media a lot, but it sounds like a lot of people are trying to take the angels' jobs. There's a lot of judgment that we have and that we pass. Now, this isn't to go against anything that we've heard here about us internally assessing lifestyles and fruit. We aren't judging in terms of final judgment. We can assess and see where improvement is needed. But we aren't the ones that are given the right to just throw it all out. We don't get to pick and choose what looks good, what looks bad. Because you can see something and not like it, but then when you actually get to know it, it's not that half bad a guy. This one gentleman I met a while back, very burly guy, had leather head to toe, ripped jeans, big steel toe boots, rode a hog. Scariest individual you can really see. I was a very shy kid at the time. But he said hi first. And we got to talking. This was when I was like 16, 17. We got to talking, and he was a very good Christian man. He was using his former life of being part of the extreme scene as a means of reaching out to his former partners in his biker groups and bringing them out of those difficult and dangerous situations and using that as an opportunity to share the gospel. And there are many other individuals and instances of that same sort of thing that I have seen time and time again since then that just encourages me that we can reach anyone. No one is lost until the end. And Jesus is going to pursue every lost one. So what do we do? If we're not passing judgment, which many of our colleagues would very much like for us to be the one passing judgment, what do we do? Well, Paul says we're the body of Christ. And Jesus invites us to the table to partake of that life of Jesus Christ. So let's narrow it down into, I'll break it down into three portions. We are the hands and feet. The hands and feet. The hands, they can do a lot. Mine can't do as much after getting slammed or frozen or whatever, but I'm still capable of doing a lot of stuff with them. I'm still surprised I can play music as okay as I can. And feet, you can move them. You can go from place to place. You can use them as a mode of carrying something from one spot to another. I'm always amazed when I think about the body and how God constructed all of this. Through whatever means it was, it's still a great thing to know that hands and feet exist, because I can't even think how we would be if we were rolling around like an inchworm. Then we have our ears and mouth. Some of us have harder hearing than others. And some of us don't speak as well as others. But we still have, for the most part, there are exceptions of those that are in blindness, those that have deafness, which are unfortunate parts of existence. But we are still able to take in information through our ears or whatever means that we have to take in information and dispense information through our mouths or whatever medium that we have. To partake and use media not just as an offhanded side thing, but as an intentional thing of effort. And then finally, we are the heart and the mind. Now, we are very good at the mind thing when it comes to observing the law and seeing the writings of Christ. We just traditionally are very good at that because we like knowing what's written out. If we see red letters, we know, oh, that's a good one. That's a good word. And there are many of us that are very good at our heart stuff, our compassion, our love for people. And it's finding the balance between the two. It is this continuation and evolution of our lives to better work for Christ, to change the world into the kingdom he desires. And so as we continue and continue, we grow and grow and become more like the dream that Jesus had. These images that Jesus describes as being the kingdom of heaven can be reality if we choose to participate in it and give our lives wholly to them as we partake in the communion that draws us in to allow us to change fully to the presence of God. Just a very quick story, just to end us off. Church of the Nazarene, I'm not sure how familiar you guys may be with church history in our denomination, but we, funnily enough, are a denomination, a group, a tradition built on compassion. We have a lot of scholars, yes. We have a lot of speakers, yes. But the dream of the Church of the Nazarene was to be a hand outreached to the oppressed, to the weak, to the imprisoned, to the widow. And so Phineas Brzee, the one who we often refer to as the founder of the denomination, left his place in Ohio to go out to California to one of the seediest part of the city of Los Angeles, the place where the drunkards would gather. Before Prohibition, back at the turn of the century, and he acted and worked, and together with his colleagues built up a church there to help these recovering alcoholics. Now, there is a structure to many of the things that he had put forth, a means to help these recovering addicts, to keep them on the straight and narrow, to keep them on that wagon. And it has grown and grown, and he networked with several different scattered denominations and communities across the United States and developed the Church of the Nazarene as we know it today. And now we are a global mission and have been from essentially the start, an emphasis on compassion and international ministry. And this could not have been done if these individuals at the beginning did not see the vision that God had for the world. This holiness message that changes lives and changes people to expand and grow the kingdom into what it needs to be. And so as we close today, I hope that that is our desire, that that is our hope, that God is our vision to see, that it is our means of seeing what in the world we need to be doing so that the kingdom can be made for all.